lots of Mexican names in that group.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this fellowship and for this time that we have to dedicate to studying your Holy Scriptures and trying to learn more about you and your Son, Jesus Christ, through these studies, and what it means to be a disciple of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we might just serve him better and dedicate more of our lives and our hearts and our minds towards being good Christians to each other and to those around us. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, let's just do a little review. We're still in Matthew chapter 15. And we made pretty good progress last week as far as getting through about halfway. So let's just do a brief review of that and go ahead and read those 10 verses again. And that's Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 31. And John, would you mind getting us going there with our frame of reference?
Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted," and her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee, and then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel.
All right. Thank you. Okay, so this account definitely bridges over into what will be next week's session, which is, again, the feeding of the 4,000. And the real focus here, the underlying focus, I should say, that doesn't really come out unless you are real sensitive to what's going on here, is this is kind of the beginning of Jesus ministering to and bringing into the fold the Gentile peoples. You know, other people besides Jews. So that's the whole entire focus of this entire passage, including the feeding of the 4,000, is basically all about that. And so if you look beneath the surface and you see that, then some real interesting stuff comes forth. So again, just by way of a quick review here, we talked about Tyre and Sidon, pretty incredible areas. We've done previous studies of those where we talked about the cities themselves. And if you remember, I gave you that map a few months back that showed how Alexander the Great had built that causeway all the way out to the island portion of the city of Tyre in order to overthrow it. And they were vast. They were giant walled cities in even more ancient times than that, than Jesus' time. Huge walls, incredible fortresses, very rich, very wealthy. Of course, they made a lot of their wealth from the shellfish, snail-type creatures that they made the purple dye from, and we talked about that part of it last week. Then one of the most predominant things about Tyre and Sidon was that it was definitely a Gentile area, so Jesus is trying to get away from the throngs, the thronging crowds of Jews who are encircling him and his disciples, and all of the amazing ministry that he's happened so far. And this is really about it's hard to say exactly the time frame here, but this is probably about two years to 2.5 years into his ministry. So in other words, there's about 6 months, 6 months to a year left to go before the crucifixion, roughly. So when he's going and taking this respite, you know, he needs a break. His disciples definitely need a break. And they try to go and get away from it all by going into Gentile territory. And as they go and they get away from, you know, trying to get away from it, word of their arrival comes to this woman, and you know, she comes in, and Jesus is very afraid of, first of all, well, not Jesus isn't afraid, the disciples, I should say, are afraid of, you know, starting another thronging crowd around them with, you know, if one amazing miracle gets done, then the word is just going to spread like wildfire, and then people are going to come, you know, all over the place to try to take advantage of all the miracles that were happening. So the disciples are trying to get him to send her away, and you can see that in verse 23. It says, but he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, send her away, for she is shouting out after us. And, you know, partially she was a nuisance, but the other part you got to remember in the back of their minds is, you know, oh boy, you know, here we are, finally got a couple of days to relax and recuperate, and, you know, if her request is granted, then there's going to be 1,000 more people here, you know, all trying to get their share of all these miracles. So, that's kind of a disciple's perspective, but I think Jesus' perspective was very intentional and very symbolic, and everything that he's doing here kind of increases in scope to his whole entire ministry. So, if we take a look at verse 24, this is kind of where we, give or take a few verses here or there, this is pretty much where we left off last time. Where he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. So, of course, it's a verse that troubles a lot of people. And so I thought I'd give you a little bit of help with that. But first, let's go and just, before we do that, let's just review. I know we already went over it last time, but let's just review Isaiah 49, verse 6. Real important verse in Isaiah. And I think I've talked about this. Carol has helped us a little bit on this a couple of times, but you've just got to feel as a knowledgeable Christian, you've got to look at the book of Isaiah and just think, like, this must be the Jews' least favorite book in their Bible, which is called the Tanakh. It's got to be their least favorite book, because you can hardly get through a chapter without an obvious allusion to Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of the messianic promises. So, it's just all throughout. It's nothing, you know, the book of Isaiah is just all about prophecies about Jesus, constantly. And so you got to imagine that they just, you know, I think Carol shared with us one time that it's one of the least frequently read of the prophets. And he's...
That's amazing, because I think it's the best one.
Yeah, and he is probably the greatest prophet of the Old Testament in terms of what was written and the scope of it, the magnitude of what he wrote. And he's the second most quoted prophet in the New Testament. So you can see right there, that's one reason why the Jews would definitely shy away from this. But it is in their Tanakh. You know, they have their Old Testament is ordered into 24 books. It's 24 separate books. and they don't do the exact same divisions that we do, and they don't order it the same way that we do. And they, I think there's some very unfortunate reasons that they do that. For one thing, you know, Malachi, or some people, you know, pronounce it Malachi, the Italian prophet.
I never heard of that.
Malachi.
That's a good joke. I've never heard that.
But, you know, that's our last book in the Old Testament, and that it's very appropriately the last book because it just, it kind of ends with that waiting for John the Baptist, and it ends with, you know, the promise that John, you know, this, well, they don't call him John the Baptist yet, but they're looking for Elijah, they're looking for this prophet to come, and that's the very last thing, and it leaves you with, you know, it leaves just everything with unfulfilled promises, the wanting, the longing for the Messiah, the promise of the Elijah coming before the sending of the Messiah, and it just, it leaves you with that sense of there's something else, you know, we're waiting for something to come and we don't know what it is. And whereas the Jewish Old Testament does, you know, their Bible is not ordered that way. Their Bible is ordered in a way that kind of has bookends around all that, that makes it seem like it's a complete work in and of itself. Like, it doesn't leave you with that, well, what's coming next? It kind of leaves you with, this is it. Yeah, this is it. You know, this is everything that you need. So it's interesting. But, you know, in Isaiah 49, verse 6, it says, he says, it is too small a thing, this is God the Father speaking to Jesus Christ. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, or, as some translations might read it, a light to the Gentiles. A light to the Gentiles so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So, right there, you know, that was a message that the Messiah was going to not just restore the lost sheep of Israel, but also bring into the fold anybody from all the other nations, all the Gentile peoples. So that's kind of the whole focus of this passage we're reading tonight and continuing on to the next session next week. So just wanted to kind of start there because I wanted to reiterate that because it's an important part. And then we did talk about last week also, Matthew 14:30 was the verse, or that one short verse where Peter's sinking, and he calls out to God, you know, Lord, save me. And his prayer, along with this woman's prayer, where she finally comes to him in honesty and just bows down before him and calls him, Lord, help me. Those are the two shortest prayers in the Bible, and it's interesting because both of them are answered. Both of them are answered immediately
and favorably.
And, you know, I kind of put this last week and we kind of got cut off here, so let's just read it one more time. The shortest prayers in the Bible are theologically sound in that, you know, you don't have time to come up with a bunch of flowery language, and it's just Lord, notice, Lord, in other words, that's theologically sound because you're going to God and calling him Lord as he is, and you're believing that he has the ability to help you. That's theologically sound. You're coming to him in desperate need and humility and humbleness. All theologically sound. They're all practical. They're personal because it's just between you and God. It's just direct, urgent, humble, effectual. You know, so one of the greatest lessons I've ever had in prayer was, you know, I was asking one of my friends, I was talking to him on the phone, and I was asking him about some things, and we were just having a normal conversation, and I asked him, well, you know, would you please pray for, you know, and I gave him a couple of things to pray for. I couldn't remember, it was so long ago, I don't really remember what it was at the time, but he said, sure, and then he just started saying, Lord, and started praying. I mean, you know, a lot of times we have that attitude of, okay, you know, I'll jot that down, and then, you know, tonight at some point I'll get to that, and then a lot of times what happens, we completely forget, and we never actually, you know, we say we're going to pray for that, or for this person or that issue, and we never do. And I thought it was a really great lesson, because, I mean, he didn't make it long and flowery, and it was just very, very short, direct, to the point. He prayed about what I asked him to pray for there with me while I was on the phone with him. And why not? I think it's a good practice to do that once in a while. You know, at Bethany, I think we're getting much, much better at prayer. I've seen that, especially with this new times of prayer during the prayer time. I think that's good. I think some people at Bethany have been, they're a little bit tentative and embarrassed, or just, I don't know what it is exactly, but it's a, I don't know if it has to do with the Scottish element in everything, or you know, just the fear of
Scottish.
What are you talking about?
The fear of there's a lot of fear of, you know, British, Scottish.
Public,
you know,
prayer, that's true. You have to come from a Baptist background to be able to pray at the drop of a hat.
Well, the mentality of, you know, of lack of, or fear of intimate connection with other people. It does exist.
That is very British.
You know, in the CMF, we most of the guys either won't pray or don't want to pray.
Yeah.
Because one, they think they don't know how to pray, you know. And the other thing is they think that it has to be kind of eloquent and has to have sound real, you know, high holy type stuff. So they just refuse. And I have tried to get those guys at the Saturday morning prayer things to pray, you know, and Earl has too. You know, okay, we're going to go around the table, and if there's something, you know, that you feel that you want to pray for, go ahead. And you wait and you end up with, and then finally you close. So last year I did a study with these guys, every CMF for 6 different meetings, on why to pray, how to pray, you know, and all of those things. And I had a lesson on all of those.
Excellent outlines,
you know,
in there.
Yeah, there are, and I got it out of here, a lot of it, you know. But you're right, they just feel very inhibited about praying out loud.
Yeah.
Well, when I had the Young Adult Fellowship with Bethany, which I had for about 5 years, that's where Rob Parker met his wife, Stacy. And I had several people there that didn't have a church home, were not comfortable with prayer, but we closed and prayed. And I kept trying to urge the ones who were shy about praying to pray. So one day, Lisa Anderson decided she was going to end it and end our prayer. And she was doing just fine. But she misspoke herself, and she said, "In Jesus' name we play. Amen." And everybody started laughing. And I said, "But we do play here. Of course we're playing in Jesus' name. You know, we have a good time." But she was so embarrassed she wouldn't pray again for a year.
Yeah.
Like she did something wrong. You know, when it was really very heartfelt.
Yeah, it's interesting, since you talk about those are the two shortest prayers that they've been answered, is, you know, and I brought up to the guys, I says, you know, Paul talks about that you don't even have to say anything. You can just grunt, basically. You know, you can kind of make emotional sounds.
Yeah.
And
the Holy Spirit can interpret
that. And the Holy Spirit interprets that. So I says, a lot of times if you don't know what to say and you just have a real deep, you know, somebody in your family is dying or something like that, and you really don't know what to say or how to do it, you just kind of moan.
So
and
you've been praying.
You know, all the time.
Unless all the time.
Wait a minute.
I was praying.
There's got to be a intentional thought there behind those groans.
There was an
But, yeah, it's interesting stuff. But, you know, just praying out loud, praying directly to God and asking for help. And notice she's right in front of, you know, here's this Gentile woman who's been caught out in her, you know, attempted deception, and she's there in the midst of all these, you know, high and mighty disciples of apostles, and you know, she's not afraid to just go right down to her knees, bow down before the Lord. It says she worshipped him in the King James. You know, in other words, that means she prostrated herself before him, directly before him, in front of his feet, and just said, "Lord, help me." You know, sometimes you got to come out of your shell if you want God to answer your prayer.
And I think there's something else going on here. Can you imagine what a particular group of people would say if the religious leader said, "Look, I'm here for my own kind, not to feed you dogs." You know, there would have been an uproar. There would have been... This lady doesn't miss a beat. She is so humble.
She utterly
prostrates herself in humility. She said, "Yes, but even the dogs get the crumbs, O Lord." And it's your humility that seems to really...
I don't think it's deception at all. She's there really sincere. Mm-hmm. She starts off, "Lord, help me. My daughter is needing." And he, you know, kind of brushes her aside in a way. And then, but she goes, you know...
Well, Dustin pointed out that the son of David was the cue that a Jewish woman was asking.
Yeah, I know, but still. She knew who he was. She had the faith or she wouldn't have done it.
She absolutely believes.
Oh, definitely. Definitely. And I just, you know, I point this out to kind of take the edge.
That from last week.
But yeah, just to take the edge off of the, you know, the sometimes misinterpreted way that this comes across to some people. But, you know, I think she came sincerely from the very beginning, but I think she had a misconception thinking that she had to come as a Jew or come in a Jewish way. To Jesus, and that's where I think her deception was, is where she was she was coming sincerely, but at the same time, even in her sincerity, she thought she had to pretend something that didn't need to be pretended. And so I think that's where Jesus was saying, you know, "Well, I'm not going to answer you in that, because I don't want you to think that your request is going to be answered because you came to me in this way. I want you to come to me 100%, you know, I know you're sincere, but I also want you to be 100% genuine with me. Then something's going to happen." So, anyway.
Would Jesus' robes have been marked with the tribe of David on the cuffs, possibly?
On the... Yes.
In other words, each of those tribes had their own... I want to use the word totem because that's not what it really is, but
insignia,
a marking that was woven into their robes, mm-hmm. and being a, since she lived in that area, she may not have known, other than he was dressed in a robe that from the house of David, and she may have only used that because she knew no other thing to call him other than Lord, because he was bound to be above her. She was a Canaanite.
Well, I just think it's amazing that she is willing to prostrate herself and humble herself completely for her daughter's sake. And that may say something about how God wants us to come in prayer, that we're willing to be completely humble and honest. And that we don't
I think you need to be honest. If you expect to get any answers, you better be honest.
There's no point in not being honest with God.
If you go there and tell him, "I've been a good guy today," you've already wasted your time.
Well, let's kind of move on here to this dogs part here. I gave you a little hint last time, but we'll explore it a little bit deeper tonight. And let's start with Job chapter 30, verse 1. There's a couple of places, one here in Job. There was one in Isaiah, but I decided not to use it because it's kind of a... It's a little bit too much inference that has to happen to interpret it a certain way, so.
Job
30. Job chapter 30, okay, verse 1. But here's a good example of, because it's kind of hard to find that, because a lot of times in the, you know, you get from the New Testament especially, you get the impression that, dogs are just completely despicable to the Jew, which is not entirely the case. So if you look in Job chapter 30, verse 1, here's a an interesting thing to look at is that Job apparently had, you know, what we would call today sheepdogs. Now, of course, we don't know if they were that exact breed. You know, it's impossible to say. But, you know, regardless, they were dogs that cared for it and were helped to manage. Yeah, were helped to manage his flock of sheep. So it says, but now those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs of my flock. So he's talking about something else, but it kind of comes out, you know, he's talking about his woe and his misery, of course, but it's just kind of as a side note, you get the little insight that he had flocks of different types of animals. Certainly it explains those animals in Job chapter 1. And then in Job chapter 42, how they get doubled. Everything he had was then doubled. Verse 1, here at the end of verse 1, you just get the sense that he used dogs to manage and shepherd some of his animals.
He also says that he really prefers the company of the dogs to the fathers of these young people.
Yeah. They're a lot better than the fathers.
Yeah, they're a whole lot. The dogs are a lot more important and a lot better and a lot better mannered than these young men are their fathers.
So, well, I just thought I'd bring that up first, and then I tried to do some research on this, but it was tough. I don't know, Carol, maybe you have some experience that might help us out here on this one. I just thought I would ask you if you can tell me to put you on the spot. If
about
you know.
Dogs?
Yeah, about Jewish customs as far as house pets. Know anything?
Well, personally, I mean, I knew modern Jews had dogs as pets. But if they came from the old world, I mean, dogs were outside, considered outside. It depends on what part of the country. Americanized Jews kept them as pets. If you're from the old country, they were outside, they were working dogs, because it was a sanitary issue. But through history, yeah, there's a breed that comes out of Israel that's an ancient shepherd. I can't think of the name of it, but I think it's an Israeli sheepdog, basically. It's a black and white type of dog. And it's been there since the beginning. There's a lot of dogs. The Anatolian Shepherd is from that area.
Wherever you have sheep, there are breeds of dogs that are practically born to shepherd them. That's what they do.
But there is a Jewish dog specifically used for that reason. So.
Well, in my research in this, I tried to find ancient customs about pets, because that's really essentially what's implied here in this passage. That if you remember, let's look at about the middle, right in the middle of that big long bullet, the paragraph one. Pretty much right in the middle, from top to bottom and left to right. You can see those Greek words there. I'm not sure how to pronounce them. Kuon versus Kunarion. If you see that.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus uses the Kunarion version of the word. And it's translated in our English Bibles as the word dog. And kuon is also translated dog. But the kunarion is a diminutive. It's a Greek diminutive of the word dog, meaning, you know, whenever you diminutize a word, you know, you're making it a shortened pet.
An endearment.
An endearment. Yeah, it's a term of endearment, for sure. It's a cute form of the word, and it's meant to imply, in this case, you know, little puppy, or it's meant to imply a house pet. Definitely not an outside dog. The kuon, the one where it talks about, you know, in other passages of scripture where it talks about dogs in a very derogatory way, it always uses the kuon version of the Greek word. And that's an outside dog, kind of like Carol was talking about right there. An outside dog. Especially, it's used in the sense of a scavenger dog. Now, these are the dogs that are just out trying to eat from the trash heaps and you know, scavenging anything they can get. You know, real motley-looking, mangy
Junkyard dogs.
Junkyard dogs, yes.
Curs.
So Jesus is definitely not calling her a mangy, disgusting, you know, dog. He's referring to her in this analogy more as, you know, she's kind of part of the family, but she's a part of the family that's endeared and that is important as a Gentile. However, in this analogy, in the sense of her being used in this way in the analogy, he's saying, but the, you know, the Jews come first, you know, then the Gentiles. And so when he uses that, you know, I think it's important to note there that that, you know, she picked up on this immediately. She was not offended. She knew she wasn't being called, you know, something derogatory. She obviously spoke Greek, so she knew. She understood the picture, and she immediately, you know, caught the analogy and just played off of it and said, yes, Lord, but even the doggies, you know, or the little puppies, the house pets, feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. So then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith, be it done to you as you wish, and your daughter was healed at once. So, real great little passage there. And then in still in the same bullet, we kind of touched on this last time. We kind of skipped down to it when we were talking about this woman's heritage. We'll just briefly review that too. In Genesis 10, 6, and 15, we don't have to go there, but that's where we get the beginnings of Canaan and the Canaanite people, which came from Ham. Remember, that's Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so essentially, you know, the funny thing about racism, and it's interesting that, you know, we're talking about this on Martin Luther King Day, one of the great, you know, I always hate when people call him what I just call him, Doc. You know, I prefer to use the term Reverend, because he was a pastor. He was a
Reverend. His father and his grandfather were also.
So, yeah, he's a pastor, and that's probably the thing that should be more prominent than anything else.
The Reverend Martin Luther King, rather than Dr. King.
Right. Yeah. I think that was the most important part of it. His life was his Christianity, of course. But, you know, it's just so interesting, because if you think about it in these terms, and I always try to think about it in these terms, is that, well, take Reverend Martin, for instance, and he was, you know, a great, 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 whatever, grandchild of Noah. And so am I, and so are all of you, and every single person in this room, every single person that's alive today on the planet, is a great grandchild of Noah. So Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and, you know, from those three sons, all the tribes of the entire earth were populated. And it goes into great detail of that in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. So, you know, if you think about it in those terms, well, it's pretty silly to be racist or against somebody in that way, because basically it just all comes down to three brothers who went out into different parts of the world, and you know, the entire world was populated through them. So we all essentially have the same grandfather in Noah, and then even further back to that, of course, back to Adam. So but this woman's heritage, you know, she came from Ham, and from Ham came Canaan, and so she was identified as a Canaanite. And then she was also from the Syrophoenician district rather than the Libophoenician district. In other words, she was further north than Africa. You know, there was a Phoenician district that kind of dipped down into the African region, and then there was one further north, which is where Tyre and Sidon were. So she lives in that area, and then, of course, she's a Greek Gentile in terms of nationality and speech. So just thought I'd bring that back to the forefront as a little review there. And let's go ahead and let's move on to this next one. You get this really from verse 23 and verse 27 in Matthew. So let's look at those real quick again. Actually, verse 22. It says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And then verse 23, the disciple said, "Send her away, for she is shouting out after us." And then verse 27. Or verse 25, actually. "She came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me." And then verse 27. "But she said, Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." So, in other words, I just wanted to bring out those four times because, you know, this woman is persistent, almost in a naggingly, just a tenacious way, I should say. She's just not going to give up. She has no fear. She needs something, and she needs it badly, and she is not afraid to continue to ask for it and to keep asking for it. And you know, there's ways where we can misuse this and do a bad thing. I'm guilty of this on occasion because I know, you know, I'm very... sometimes it's a blessing, sometimes it's more of a curse, but can be a very shrewd person in knowing, you know, I know how this system works. I know if I go to this person and then complain and get to this person and do this and then do that, I know I'm going to get what I'm trying to get. You know, and dealing with like a company or a, and just also kind of in my training, in my professional life, it's dealing with the computers and the IT world. A lot of times, the system is designed that way to keep most people away, to actually make them give up. It is literally designed to make you try to give up. So, you know, you call for tech support, and, you know, there's all kinds of tricks that you can get around this kind of stuff with. But you call for tech support, and the very first thing that you're going to get is you're going to get very low-level, you know, tech support with somebody who... probably knows about 1% of what you know about technology. You know, somebody who knows less than you know, trying to help you. And, you know, if you make it through that person, you'll get to a second level of tech support and maybe even a third level of tech support. And you'll just, you know, their goal is to try to, well, the averages are if somebody has been waiting for 30-some-odd minutes, they're going to give up and they're just going to forget it. Because they're not willing to be that tenacious. And so, you know, in doing that over the years, you know, I've become extremely quick at getting to the person that I need to get to talk to. Because I just, you know, I know how to work through the system and, you know, keep asking, keep pushing, say the right things, get away from that person, get onto this person, and, you know, just get down the chain to where I need to be to get whatever needs to be done resolved. So, but since I've
Well, today, the reason I was laughing, I spent 2.5 hours or three trying to get a signal on my TV from AT&T. My computer was working like a charm, but all the books got pulled out and dusted and put back in, and some of the electrical stuff was knocked around. And the funniest thing was if you go to channel 411, I wasn't getting a signal, so I couldn't go to 411. So I went online for tech support. I called them, and there was no clue or cue or any way to get tech support other than to pay your bill and to add to the programs and all this stuff. And all I wanted to do was turn on the TV so Flo would leave me alone. She wanted to watch something, the news, and she was having withdrawal symptoms. And she was wanting it right now. And
it can be hard. It's almost impossible.
Well, we got it working. I called the guy that came to the house. He told me never call him again. I just called him and said, "Tell me again." And I knew what the problem was, and I'd already done it, but it wouldn't work. The TV was turned off on the cable. It wasn't on channel 3. And so you got to have two or three sets of remotes to get everything back to zero so you can start over.
You have four remotes.
Well, I've only got three.
Well, even the manuals
I think are written to discourage you.
Yes, they are.
Yeah.
You're right.
We had a course in college called Teaching in Secondary Instrumental Music, and most of it was how to deal with superintendents and school boards to get what you want. It had very little to do with actually teaching music.
Yeah. Oh, and that's any system. It's just you learn how to play the system, and then you can get what you want better. And that's why I say it's kind of like, you got to watch out for that because in one sense it can be used in a very worldly way for worldly pursuits. And sometimes it's just a skill that you need to get your job done or get something done that you need to do. But I've taught myself maybe taking advantage of my, I guess, adeptness at that skill, where I kind of felt bad afterwards. And, I think I felt convicted by God saying, well, you got what you wanted, but at the same time, how did you make this and this person and that person and that person feel on your way to getting what you needed or getting what you wanted? And so,
when it comes to tech support, I don't care.
Yeah. Well, I'm not just talking about tech support, though. I'm talking about, you apply those same concepts, you can pretty much just about get just about anything you want to get out of just about anybody. Some of you said you were talking about the movie True Grit. We went to see it as a family. The young lady in the film, the actress, the character she played, exactly the same attitude.
Doesn't give up.
She goes on this bartering back and forth with this gentleman, and this guy, she rakes him over the coals.
Mr. Cotton wasn't the gentleman, was he?
Not him.
No, it's
the other guy.
She's doing a...
No, it wasn't a baker. It was some kind of clerk.
Sort of
sales
business person.
Business person, yeah, but she needed some money and stuff.
Well, she sure got what she wanted.
She got exactly what she wanted. She played him like a flute.
Yeah, I'm going to sue you and this and that.
And she went in there with impossible demands, and she got every one of them.
So, yeah, we can definitely do that, but... if you do it in a worldly sense, I think you got to be careful that you don't hurt
people.
Yeah. But the good news that comes out of this lesson, though, is I think that we can do that and take that attitude with God, if need be. And you could see that on this next bullet. It says we can be importunate with the Lord. And even Jesus himself prayed in this way. And I thought we'd take a look at a few examples of this. First one's in Genesis 18, verse 32. And there's actually several examples. I could have given several, but I think this is the most famous one, so I just thought we'd use this one. This is, of course, the famous account of... Abraham and God, and they have this little used car salesman bit that goes back and forth. Abraham, he would have sold a whole lot of Chevys if he lived in the 1950s or something like that. But this is the very end. This is the extreme end of the entire back and forth here between God and Abraham. Says, then he said, this is Abraham speaking, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this one more. Suppose only 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to the place. And so remember, it starts off with like 50. Well, what about 45? Well, about 30. Would you believe 20? Or can I hear 15. And so, I just think it's interesting that God's Holy Spirit put this in here. I think there's a lot of lessons you could get out of this study, that chapter in Genesis. But here, in our sense, what we're just, I think, trying to get across is that, we can be kind of desperately nagging and almost a nuisance.
Moses said the same thing to God. "Hey, these are your people. I don't want to deal with them.
Yeah.
You take care of them."
Where's Aaron?
Yeah.
I don't think it should be our first attempt should to take on that attitude. But if we're really struggling with something or we have a real desperate need, I don't think there's a... I think time and time again in Scripture, people come to God and they come to Him in some very demanding, very nuisance type of ways if they just feel they have no other recourse. And just about every single time, God listens to them and takes care of them and addresses their need. And we definitely talked about this last week a little bit in terms of the Matthew 7:7, where it talks about that keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, you know. And then there's that other account, and I believe, let's take a look at Luke 22:44. I don't know if this is it, I may have not put it in here. This is, yeah, no, that is the Jesus account. So let's, before we talk about that, let's just talk about the time where, you know, Jesus also gives that parable. He says, you know, someone comes to your door asking for bread in the middle of the night, and you've already locked up, and you're already undressed, and, you know, so on and so forth. But who's going to deny this person who's seeking if you just, you know, this guy is just out there, and he won't give up. He's knocking, saying, you know what, I'm really sorry to disturb you, but I really need this, so I don't care that your door is locked, and I don't care that you're already in bed. I need help. So, you know, there's that story. There's the keep on seeking, keep on knocking, keep on asking, and you will receive. There's the Genesis account with Abraham. There's this woman's account here in Matthew, where, she comes and then she doesn't answer her. She yells out after them and they tell her to send her away, and she doesn't give up. And then she goes right down and bows in front of his feet and worships at his feet and continues to ask him. And then he even rebukes her again and says, not good to give the children's bread to the dogs. And she, okay, yeah, you're right, Lord. But even she just does not give up.
You know those kids don't eat everything. They drop a lot on the floor. Well, it was also the parable Jesus told about the woman who wouldn't stop going to court, and the judge finally ruled in her favor.
Yeah, another good example. I forgot about that one. That's a good example. Eventually that judge just kind of, same attitude, right? He just kind of like, gosh, just give her what she wants and get her out of here. But it's a good point because, I think in a way it is kind of linked to, not necessarily that God wants us to be a nuisance to Him or to people that we can get help from, but I think it's almost a sense of, well, how bad do you want it? Are you really persistent enough? Is this really important enough for you to really kind of humiliate yourself a little bit? You know, do you care about it that much? Well, let's find out. If you really care about it that much, you know, then you're going to keep after this. I think it's the same attitude we have, like, with kids these days that are... another good analogy might be kids that are spoiled, you know, too much with food. And, you know, you put something before them and the kid turns their nose up at it like, I don't like that, or I don't like this, or I don't like that. And, you know, you leave it out and say, well, you've heard, I think all parents have heard that or said it at one time or another. You get hungry enough, you'll come in and eat it, you know. So, you know, do you really need it is, you know, the point. Here, I think it really comes through best here in Luke 22:44, when Jesus himself even prayed this way. If you recall, this is the very end of it, of course. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And so, you know, again, remember Jesus went to the Lord in prayer three times, right? He went three times you kept praying, if there's any way I can avoid having to do this. You know, he knew that was his mission from day one that he showed up. He knew that the cross was his mission from the beginning. And he'd finally gotten to the finishing line. This was finally it. And when he finally started contemplating, well, this is going to happen to me tomorrow, he didn't want to do it.
And you know, there is an actual nervous condition when you can become so stressed that blood actually comes out of your pores instead of sweat.
That's true.
It's extreme stress. It's stress most of us will never feel in our lifetimes.
Yeah.
But it's a documented medical condition.
And, you know, picking up from that, there's another medical condition that can happen when Jesus' side was pierced through with the spear and blood and water came gushing out. And there's only, of course, there's innumerable theological and amazing metaphors and theological points that you can make with that, which we'll get into later on when we get to that point. But the only way that can happen, physiologically speaking, is if someone's heart has literally exploded inside of their body. And there's a very, very few documented cases of that actually happening. But, if you puncture somebody's body once they're already dead, blood and water is not going to spew out. The only way that would happen, physiologically speaking, would be if the heart had literally exploded inside of the body. So, you know, it's what Jesus went through was very, very real. Unfortunately, I think we kind of take it for granted too many times and almost trivialize it in certain ways at certain points. But, you know, what he went through was very, very real. And here, you know, Jesus did not want, you know, he was desperate for any possible way that this could be avoided. And there just wasn't. And I think God was kind of showing him the answer to prayer each time that he came back and he found the disciples sleeping. I think God was kind of showing him, well, you can see that, you know, these people, the people that you're going to save by the sacrifice of yourself on the cross, you can see that they're weak. You know, they can't do it on their own. They need you to do it. You're the only one who can do it. And, you know, they can't even stay watch with you for 1 hour without falling asleep on the job. And so, you know, when Jesus came back each time and he saw the disciples just asleep, even though he told them not to be asleep, it was kind of like God was answering his prayer, like, well, I understand, but no, there is no other way. So, but even Jesus, and it's funny, that would be an interesting study to do. It would be an interesting study to do that, to go and look at all the people who prayed fervently and prayed with that importunate attitude. And I'd be willing to bet that every single time God came through for them, and this was the only time that that persistent prayer to God to help with something or I'd be willing to bet that this is the only time where God, you know, said no. And he said no to his own son, Jesus, so that we could come to him and get our requests granted if we come with the right spirit and in the right attitude of humility with a true and genuine need. So, anyway, let's move on. Didn't want to overlook the fact that we're talking about demons again here, and we've done this a few times before, but I thought I'd do a brief review of it. And to get this, let's look in Mark's account, because it gives more detail about the demons themselves that this young girl was afflicted with.
What quote?
Mark 7, 29 and 30. And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having departed. So that it gives us a little bit more. It doesn't give you that in Matthew, but it gives you that here. So the demon having departed. So the other a couple points here. Number one, one point is the term that's used for bed, the Greek word bed here. Is not. It's a term that implies that this woman and her child were of a family that was well off. This was not necessarily a poor woman. This woman probably had some money because the type of bed that the word bed that's used here is a bed indicating that it was like, you know, a wealthy. This was a wealthy family. Another point here is that Jesus does this from a distance again. Remember, we've talked about that. There's no formula. Sometimes Jesus touched people and healed them, or the demons departed. Sometimes he spoke to them. Sometimes it just happened from a distance, like the centurion. We'll look at that in just a second. Another point to make here is, you know, the Hollywood sensationalism of demon possession is not necessarily always accurate. I think there can be certain situations that are very like that, and you can get that in Matthew when we talk about how the two really violent men that Jesus heals, one in particular, he focuses on, and that, you know, no chains could hold them, and you know, that demon possession was pretty violent. But at the same time, I think we should also look at this one. Most people tend to think of that as, you know, or they think of The Exorcist, and they think, well, all demon possession is like that, where you have this, you know, violent demon that's screaming in low tones back at the person who's exorcising it, you know, "No, I will not come out of this person," blah, blah, blah. And, "Yes, you will come out of this person," and, you know, there's this big back and forth, and sweat's coming down everybody's face, and, you know, finally the demon leaves, and, yeah, the heads are spinning, and, you know, it's not necessarily like that. In this case, what happened? It's just gone. You know, Jesus gave the word, and the demon was gone, completely eradicated. So, it's not always, you know, a big Hollywood show like that, like I think a lot of people have a misperception of. Certainly demons can be violent, and they can cause violence to the person that they are possessing or tormenting in certain situations. But that is not always the case. And here it just happened very gently, very matter-of-factly. It was just over and done with without a big battle scene. So, let's look at some of this, because it's been a while since we did this, and I'm basically just going to repeat myself here, but I think it bears repetition. So let's go back and look at Genesis 6. And I will share with you not a very widely held view, by the way, but I believe it is accurate. Most people just think of demons as being fallen angels. A demon is a fallen angel. And the more and more I've studied it, and more I've been taught this view and looked into it more and more, the more and more I agree with it. But I think that is absolutely and completely false. I do not think that's true at all. I think demons are specifically from Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. It says, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God..." And that's a term in the Hebrew that is called B'nai Elohim. The B'nai Elohim, meaning the angels. The sons of God, and these are definitely the fallen angels. Okay. So these are the fallen angels, the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God. Those are the fallen angels, including Lucifer himself, Satan. The sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore to them. This is, these were the mighty men who of old, men of renown. And those are the Nephilim. The Nephilim are the accursed offspring of fallen angels and human women. So you have this hybrid race here, this hybrid being that was never intended to exist from God. God never intended these creatures to ever exist. He did not create them. He created the angels, and he created human beings. But he never intended for them to co-mingle and create these accursed race of creatures. And these Nephilim were renowned for being giants in stature, at 10, even up to 14 feet tall. There have been all kinds of remains, very, very interesting remains, recovered, and it's very hush-hush. You don't hear a lot about it, but and it's not often publicized, but even very close by here, there's a Carlsbad Caverns, well-known remains and discoveries of giant humanoid-like skeletons being found, 10, 12 feet tall. Very, very unusual stuff going on. So, and there's even reports of these creatures still, and I don't want to get too much into this because, it borders on some of the, crazy stuff, but there's reports of creatures of this type still being around today. Studied, locked up by various governments of the world, in other words, pretty creepy, weird stuff going on that is kept real hush hush. So, how credible some of these reports are, who knows? Who can say for sure? But definitely, weird stuff was going on, and possibly still is going on. So, when the flood came, and also. In verse 9, while we're here in Genesis, this is real important. In verse 9, almost all Bibles, except for a very few, translate this in a very unfortunate way. And you might have it in your footnotes there. Let me just read you what mine says without the footnotes. And this is unfortunate. So these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. And unfortunately, what the actual text says, the literal words there, say, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generations. That's the literal translation. Perfect in his generations. And I believe the reason that is there is because, and the reason God saved Noah, was not that he was perfect in the sense of being perfectly righteous. It was the sense that he was perfect in that his bloodline was the only bloodline left on the earth at that time that had not been corrupted by this intermingling of Nephilim. First of all, fallen angels and human women, and then Nephilim, and then potentially Nephilim offspring. Nephilim then having relations with other human women and propagating this, essentially this bastard race of strange beings. And I believe this is where all Greek Roman mythology comes from this. I believe there actually was a Zeus, a Hercules, and those types of beings were definitely came from this. And the legends that we know about them are still talked about. And they promoted themselves and propagated themselves as gods. They were definitely false gods. And they dominated people, and they created this culture of that we kind of get a little glimpse of, into when we study Greek mythology. You know, all this crazy stuff going on with, god men, as they were called, you know, like Zeus, and, you know, he's part god, part man, and that's not true. He's actually part angel. Part angel, part fallen angel, part man.
That's what Milton believed. John Milton, who wrote Paradise Lost, he believed that also. And he was a great ancient Hebrew and modern Hebrew and Greek scholar. So he translated everything himself.
And my point to you as far as demons would go is, demons, I personally believe, are the departed spirits of the cursed race of the Nephilim. So when the flood came and wiped everything away and destroyed all of this that was going on, human spirits, they had a place to go. And we know what that place is. And we get glimpses of it all throughout the Bible. The place is Sheol. Human spirits, before Christ came, had a place to go, and it was called Sheol. And it was the abode of the dead. And there was two sides to it that we know about. One side was a place of torment, where the rich man, from the parable of rich man and Lazarus, goes. And then one side is called Abraham's bosom, and it was a place of comfort and waiting. Just a place of waiting, where you're waiting for the Messiah to come and take you. So you have Sheol, the abode of the dead. A lot of people, unfortunately, in the King James, it's always translated hell. Which is why so many people have so many misconceptions about it, because they think, well, oh, Sheol is hell, and that's, you know, if you end up in Sheol, then, you know, you're cursed forever. But that's not exactly accurate, because the hell that where we, as a Christian, where we think of hell, hell is the Greek word Gehenna. That's the eternal fire damnation hell. That's the hell that where Satan is its greatest victim. Gehenna, the lake of fire. Sheol was just a place for the souls to go, of the departed spirits to go, of human beings, where, you know, if you were looking forward to the Messiah, if you believed in God's promises and you were waiting for the Messiah, you went to Abraham's bosom in Sheol. If you did not live your life in faith or hope that there was a future salvation possible, and you lived your life in that manner, then you went to the place of torment. And so when Christ came and paid for sin, and he went, it even talks about in the Bible how he went down to Sheol and preached to the dead souls there and took them with him up to heaven at that point. You know, at that point, once their sin had been paid for, then they could go and be in the presence of God. And so now when a Christian, when a believer dies, we don't go to Sheol, we go straight to be with the Lord. The Bible says, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So, however, it doesn't talk about there being any place for the departed spirits of the Nephilim to go. Where do they go? There's really nowhere for them to go, because they were never an intention of God. There was no place created for them other than the lake of fire, Gehenna, which God says, you know, that was Gehenna, the lake of fire, hell, was created for the devil and his angels. And so these departed spirits of the Nephilim, there's no place for these things to go. And notice how in the Bible, in the New Testament, Satan shows up many times, right? We see Satan just show up. He shows up and he's talking to Jesus when he's tempting to Jesus in a very, like, he's a person. He's a body. He has a physical presence. And we're going to look here in a second in Jude. We're going to see how these other fallen angels who've already been, I guess, captured, if you will, or imprisoned, they're held in chains. You know, they have physical bodies, and they're held in chains in the deepest parts of the abyss. And so, you know, fallen angels have bodies. They have bodies, and they continue to take advantage of their bodies and their ability to move in these interdimensional ways. But they definitely do have substance. They have physical form. Demons, on the other hand, what is the one thing about demons? They always seek embodiment. They have to indwell something. And they hate not indwelling something. When they're just a spirit, like in the dry desert, in the arid desert, they hate that. They want to be, they seek embodiment. When Jesus is going to cast them out, the legion, as it identifies itself, he says, please send us into the swine. At least send us into the swine. They do not like to be they don't like to be free, free and not indwelling a body. They are looking out after a body. And so as soon as they get a body and they're indwelling the body, then that body becomes extremely powerful. And would it not? Remember, these demons were the very things that were these man gods, so to speak. These gods and goddesses, so called. They were used to being very powerful because they had something of the divine angelic nature in them. So I believe that demons are the departed spirits of the Nephilim. I believe that there's, as they have been dealt with over the years, I do believe there's less and less of them. I think there was a fixed number of them, and as more and more of them have been obliterated by Jesus. And remember Pastor Bob's sermon, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, as he said on Sunday. That was one of his missions, many missions. But one of them was to destroy the works of the devil. One of the works of the devil was the Nephilim and the demons that spawned off of that. So I believe that, as the Christian faith has grown and spread out across the world over the past couple of thousand years, I believe that demons themselves are less and less. Demons that actually go in and possess people are less and less frequent. Less and less frequently found.
But the world is getting more corrupt.
Yeah, but it doesn't take demons to corrupt the world.
Okay. We're good at doing that all by ourselves.
Well, yeah, and also, the fallen angels, the principalities, the forces of darkness in the heavenly realms, ruling in the world, those don't necessarily have to be demons. They can also be the fallen angels themselves, which there's an appointed time where they are going to be dealt with once and for all. But, those fallen angels are still there. I think demons are still out there, definitely, without a doubt. They still exist. And they're very, very full of viciousness towards human beings, in particular Christians. But the other thing about demons, I think that's important to note, is that it is, I believe, impossible for a demon to indwell a born-again Christian believer. Someone who has the Holy Spirit living inside of them cannot... You can't have the Holy Spirit and a demon coexist in the same body. That's impossible. So, that gets into a misconception about demons and a false teaching where people try to, Christians, born-again Christians go and they try to go and they try to be healed from the demon of lust and the demon of alcohol and the demon of
gluttony.
And let's cast out these demons from you, brother. That kind of nonsense, takes the personal responsibility of the people who are Christians away. It just says, it's the devil made me do it attitude. Which is just, that's such a cop-out. The devil didn't make you do it. It says, God cannot tempt nor be tempted, but you're tempted when you're carried away by your own lust, the lust of your own flesh. That's the very thing that in Galatians 5:23, remember where we all memorize 5:22, but in Galatians 5:23, the one that we probably should work on memorizing is that you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such there is no law. I think it's either right before that or right after that. It talks about, actually it's 5:21, yeah, 5:21, sorry. It's before that. It talks about the works of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is this, but the works of the flesh are, you know, lust, greed, immorality, so on and so forth. And what does it tell us to do? It tells us to crucify those things. In other words, we're to put those things to death in our lives. Not cast them out. They're not demons that we cast out, like the demon of alcohol or the demon of greed. You know, oh, I'm so greedy, I got to cast out this demon. No, you have to deal with it. You got to buckle down, get some help from God, and pray and say, no, I need to face this giant in my life with the help of God's Holy Spirit, and not let greed dominate my life.
Milton believed that the fallen angels, he did believe the fallen angels the Nephilim, were the gods of Greek mythology. Mm-hmm. And he did believe that there was an oracle at Delphi. You probably heard of it in literature. Mm-hmm. And it was, you could ask it things and it would tell you the truth. Well, it was the demon. And that when Christ died on the cross, at that very moment, the Delphi oracle fell silent. And they couldn't make any more money from it. It was gone. And that is actual history. I mean, in ancient history, but it is history that the Delphi oracle, that the actual oracle that was always correct, but you had to pay, you had to cross their palm with silver to hear it, fell silent at that moment.
And
I have no doubt they tried to fake it.
Oh yeah. Well, I love the best one is in Acts where that kind of Jewish congregation of six or so brothers, I think, and they go off and they try to, you know, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches that you will come out of this man, and the demon. Well, I know who Jesus is, and I know Paul, but who are you?
Who are you?
So, that's funny. But, a lot of people, false religious type people, lost a lot of money when the truth came out. Let's look at Jude 1, verse 6, real quick, just to finish this off. Other end of the Bible. And it just says, and angels who do not keep their own domain but abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so, those fallen angels, the ones that have been captured, and this is real interesting here because apparently there's some that are allowed to roam free, Satan himself. God has a purpose for him. He allows Satan, freedom to move about and do his work, his evil work. And apparently he has certain angels and other demons that are still at his behest to go and do his evil work. The interesting thing here is that in Genesis 6, we didn't read that part, but it talks about how the Nephilim were on Earth in those days and also afterward. In other words, there's a hint there because the Nephilim actually come back after the flood. Like there's another outbreak of this happening. In other words, apparently more angels fell. It wasn't just a one-time thing. There was more fallen angels, and there was more this weird interbreeding between these fallen angels and human beings later on. So apparently that just continued on. It continued to happen to a lesser degree, but it did continue to happen. So, just thought I'd share that with you about demons. Remember, demons seek embodiment. And I believe they do that because they are the departed spirits of the Nephilim. And because they were, their human side seeks embodiment. Because they had a human body. Their angelic their fallen angelic side is definitely satanic in nature. So, Matthew 8:13, I just mentioned that as a one cross reference there. That's the first time Jesus healed or cast out a demon from a distance. Can you remember? No, that's the first time Jesus healed from a distance. That was where the centurion came up to him.
Yeah.
And, you know, he just kind of said, you know, I'm not worthy to come up, for you to come under my house, just say the word and it'll be done. And so that's the first time that happens, a healing takes place, and this is the first time that a demon is cast out from a distance. Let's look at Mark 7:31 through 37. And finish this off here. So Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. This isn't in Matthew, so this is interesting, and this is critical to understand for next week. Okay, this is kind of the bridge for next week. So, 31 through 37, it talks about, and again he went out from the region of Tyre, and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis, and that was Decapolis. Remember, was the region of the 10 cities. It's called that because Deca means 10, polis, root word for city. So Decapolis is 10 cities. So it's a region of 10 cities, and it was, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, it was east. It's east of the Sea of Galilee. So so he's kind of he's going from west, northwest of, he's kind of going, if you look on a map, on your Bible maps, you'll see that he's going from northwest above Israel, in Tyre and Sidon, and he's coming down, and he's traveling in the direction of southeast. So, and as he's doing that, he comes across the Sea of Galilee. But the interesting thing here to pick up, and it's real subtle here because you don't pick it up unless you kind of think about all these things together. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they entreated him to lay his hands upon him, and he took him aside from the multitude by himself and put fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with saliva, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And they were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." So he's doing miracles again here. This is, it just highlights one in particular right here. But the important thing is to go back to Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew 15 real quick, and we'll just finish off. I know we're at the hour, but just take a second. Matthew 15:31. So we got that one. Well, actually, let's read 29 through 31 real quick again. We got that one, you know, the deaf, dumb person. He opens the ears and his tongue to speak. It says, "In departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee." And remember, he's coming from Tyre and Sidon, sweeping across towards the southeast, towards Decapolis. And great multitudes came to him, bringing with them those who are lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet. He healed them. So that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And here's the key thing. It's just so subtle. But that last verse there, that last little line in that verse 31, "And they glorified the God of Israel." And Matthew states it that way for us to let us know that these people are not Jews. When you glorify the God of Israel, you know, you don't say, "I'm glorifying the God of Israel," if you're a Jew. Of course you're glorifying the God of Israel. It's just God, Elohim, or Yahweh, El Shaddai. It's here when it says the God of Israel, it gives us a little clue that what's happened now is when this woman got healed, or her daughter got the demon cast out of her, the Syrophoenician Canaanite woman, the just like the disciples were trying to avoid, they didn't want it to happen. A throng. People were amazed. People were marveling. And Jesus got a Gentile crowd. And what is the Gentile crowd doing? They're now coming with him, and they're following him in back into Israel, or back into the land. And eventually they end up in Decapolis. So that kind of sets the stage for us for next week with the feeding of the 4,000. And the feeding of the 4,000 is all of, whereas the feeding of the 5,000 was all about the Jews. Remember, they 12 baskets were picked up, one for each
tribe.
Well, one for each apostle, but symbolically one for each tribe, right, in Israel. And now, with the feeding of the 4,000 is all about Jesus bringing into the fold, bringing back into the Holy Land, bringing into the fold the Gentile people. And his ministry starts to kind of, you know, intermix now with the Jews and the Gentiles both are being brought in now. Of course, that continues on in the book of Acts, for sure. And if you look at I'll just read it for you. It's just a couple of quick verses here before we close. In Daniel, this is Nebuchadnezzar writing part of the Old Testament here, which ends up in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in the earth, may your peace abound. It seemed good to me to declare the signs of the wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And then Daniel, verse 37, very interesting, chapter 4, verse 37, says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. So this is where, and there's other parts where he talks about the God of Daniel is to be worshipped. In other words, he doesn't even call him his God, he's like the God of Israel. So when it's a Gentile believing in God, they always identify him as, well, the God of this person, or the God of Daniel, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Always, you know, whenever a Gentile in the Bible is referring to God in that way, it goes back and says, oh, this is the God of Israel. So that's a tip-off to us that these people are Gentiles. And then the last bullet there, thought this was important. Got another movie reference here for you too. It says, behold, there was a man with a withered hand, and they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man shall there be among you who shall not have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value then is the man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal, just like the other. So I bring that out as a miracle of healing. He had this withered hand, right? But in Matthew 15, I believe there is a distinction here. Notice verse 15:31. So that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking. So, in the Greek, there's two, you know, what's going on? I mean, I thought, you know, a lame person was crippled, or a crippled person was lame. You know what? You know, in the English, it's just kind of like synonyms. But in the Greek, there is an implication here that literally, quite literally, you know, there was people who showed up who had lost a limb. You know, in other words, they showed up on crutches with one leg and one shoe, and they walked away
needing a shoe
with one bare foot and no crutches. In other words, just you know, somebody goes to him and they don't have an arm, and then you know, their arm comes back. And that's, you know, you can definitely make that implication from the language there that literally restored lame people in terms of having lost limbs and appendages, restored them to being like whole and like new. And I thought that was real interesting. It's kind of funny, my family, we saw some films over the Christmas holiday when my brother was in town. He likes to go to the movies a lot, of course. And we saw a movie, Tron. In that movie, there's a woman who loses her arm. But it's all this digital, you know, world of creation of, you know, where things are just programs and digital entities. And, you know, a person who's a master of that world is able to just, you know, touch a few things and tweak a few things, and then her arm comes back. And, you know, I just thought, you know, just as easy as that programmer was able to do that within his digital world, you know, God is able to do those types of things in the world that he created. You know, he can do anything that he wants like that. And I remember the movie Forrest Gump. You know, one of the main characters is played in that film, loses his legs, and Tom Hanks, you know, saves his life, but he curses Tom Hanks' character because he hates his life because he's lost his legs and he thinks his life is worthless. And later on, the guy becomes an alcoholic, and he's cursing God and he's hating God and he's, you know, saying these people are telling him to come to Jesus, and that if he comes to Jesus, he will walk with God in the kingdom of heaven. And he mocks them, saying, you know, well, how can I walk with God in the kingdom of heaven when I don't have legs, you know? And it's just, it's like he just doesn't get the connection there that, well, you know, if you're going to heaven and you don't have legs, then when you get to heaven, you're going to be completely and totally restored. You're going to be, you know, fully restored.
He was Lieutenant Dan.
Yeah, Lieutenant Dan. Right. And, well, I just wish at the end of True Grit that God would have...
Oh, God, he was so upset that woman lost her arm. He just couldn't quit talking about it.
No one wants to see a one-armed lady.
Well, no, I better not say that. I remember one of my older brother's girlfriends had a shriveled arm, and he said, you know, she was unable to defend herself from at least one side, so...
Well, at least they edited out the part where she rolled up her sleeve and had a tattoo that said Dad.
Well, and then the worst part is there was this song, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, was the closing hymn of the movie. They played that hymn, and at the very end, it really sounded like at the last line of that hymn, it said, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms.
He was so upset. He said, why couldn't Hollywood take over?
And then all my kids started laughing because they thought it said, Leaning on the Everlasting Arm, and this woman only had one arm left. Terrible, terrible. Oh. Are there any prayer requests?
Jesus is going to be out for 4 months, but he's mending. And the angel Favela is still in the hospital.
Okay.
And Susan, my stepsister, with her, she's in rehab. She's in rehab.
And what?
Susan.
What happened to the...
They
amputated. They amputated? Yeah. Okay. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and gather in fellowship and fun and study of your Holy Scriptures. And thank you for the fun that we do share with each other and some of the fun stories we share. And for all the knowledge that we all possess that we have allowed to share with each other and just help each other grow in faith and strength and discipleship. And we pray, Lord, for Jesus, that you'll just continue to comfort him. Please help him to feel your comforting touch upon his ailment, this terrible accident, and that you will just strengthen him and guide him to health and wholeness. Maybe more than anything, Lord, when something like this happens, you can get involved in his life in a new and powerful way, time off. Maybe it'll be a chance for him to have a renewed sense of contemplation and a time to get even more in touch with you, spiritually speaking. And some good things could definitely come out of this time that he has to recover and recuperate from this injury. And we pray, Lord, for Angel, that you just heal him and help him in his medical struggles, and help him to be strengthened and to come through this completely restored and healthy. We also pray for Susan, that you'll just continue to comfort her and help her with this loss that she's had, and it's difficult. And any person that undergoes that a loss of their one of their limbs, that that it's painful and emotionally trying, and we just ask that you'll help comfort her emotionally and strengthen her physically, and help her to see what she can see, all the things that she still can do, rather than focus on the things that maybe she can't do anymore. And we pray, Lord, that the teachings you have for us tonight will go deep into our hearts, will help us to become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, will help us to minister to those around us, and help edify believers, and help evangelize non-believers. And we pray that your special blessing will be upon us this night, and throughout the week, and as we go through the week, that you will just help us to keep you in mind, help us to keep the needs of others in mind, and help us to keep you at the forefront of our hearts and minds, and that will join us this church on Sunday and Bible study next week. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.